At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 25, and verses 1 through 13. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Let's give careful attention now to God's holy Word. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Amen. Let's turn to a somewhat parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 35 through 40. Luke 12, beginning in verse 35. Again, this is the Word of God. "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Amen. Finally, let's read from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 12. Let's now hear the Word of God once again. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. We continue our consideration of the parable of the 10 virgins from Matthew chapter 25. We've seen that this is imagery that points us to the New Testament church as it patiently awaits the return of Christ. That this kingdom of heaven, the kingdom which Christ has established, his church, is composed of 10 virgins, symbolizing those who profess faith credibly in the Lord Jesus Christ and who gather together by faith to await the Lord's return. We've seen that these virgins have certain characteristics that ought to accompany every single person who is recognized as a credibly professing Christian, every single person who becomes a member of the church and comes to the Lord's table ought to have these various characteristics. We talked last time about what it means to be a spiritual virgin, betrothed to Christ, one who loves Christ. Whom have I in heaven but you, and what on earth do I desire besides you? There's a single-mindedness, a purity of heart, despite our many sins, despite our spiritual adultery, which is the case every time we sin, yet there is a single-minded devotion to Christ, even if the best we can do is against you and you only have I sinned, as David said, yet there is that single-minded virgin devotion to Christ, as the scriptures speak of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we're saying that this is a mark that should accompany a profession of faith that is recognized as credible and which results in coming to the Lord's table. We saw also that those 10 virgins all had burning lamps, and that's what we're going to be focusing on this morning. And there are some other characteristics they have. They're gathered together with each other, showing that the true Christian will not forsake the assembly. And they're gathered together awaiting the return of the bridegroom, the return of Christ, signifying that true Christians believe in Christ's second coming and are eagerly awaiting it, and they love his appearing. We'll look at those things in future weeks, but this morning we're going to be considering these 10 burning lamps that all 10 of the virgins had in common. Now again, we have to take into account that 5 of these virgins, members of the kingdom who profess faith, 5 of them are wise and get into the marriage supper. In other words, they go to heaven, they're saved. 5 of them are in fact foolish. And so while they have those marks that give them entrance into Christ's kingdom, and it's not the elders' fault for letting them in. They have these marks, or they appear to have these marks in their outward life. Nevertheless, they don't have true Christianity in their heart. And so eventually we'll be looking at the difference between those virgins that had only oil in their visible lamp versus the virgins who had not only a visible lamp, but also a private supply of oil that they kept with them. There's more to them than meets the eye, as is the case of every true Christian. Even if someone appears to be a true Christian, if all they have is what's visible to the elders and there's nothing inside, then they ought to examine themselves and recognize that they need to believe in Christ and be saved. Well, there's also this distinction between even the wise virgins, who are wise enough to have the Holy Spirit, the supply of grace, they've embraced Christ and they've been saved and they're awaiting the bridegroom. but yet they're asleep with the foolish virgins. And the whole point of this parable, one of the main points of this parable, is that we ought to be watchful, which literally in Greek means to be awake. In Luke, our parallel passage, Jesus emphasizes even in the second watch, the third watch of the night, we ought to be watchful and wakeful. And so eventually we're going to get into what it means to be a watchful Christian. You may be truly saved, you're assured of salvation, but there are times when we become sluggish and we slumber and we sleep. And so that's the big picture here. But as I said this morning, we're looking at this second mark of a credibly professing member of Christ's kingdom. And that is this burning lamp, which was common to all 10 virgins. Even the foolish virgins who went to hell had the burning lamp. And I think it's significant when we look at the church as a whole, the kingdom of Christ, that Jesus uses this image of light. Light in the darkness. The idea is that they need the lamp or this oil lantern because it's getting dark. And they need it to travel back to the bridegroom's home when he comes to get them for that marriage supper. They need a light in the darkness. Isn't this how Jesus describes the witness of the Christian church? In Matthew chapter 5, he speaks of the church as a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. And this is, of course, speaking collectively of the witness of the church. It is to be such that in a dark world, there's something different. I mean, you know, if it's completely dark and someone shines a flashlight, you can see that. There's something different. There's something observably different. And the church is to be collectively different from the world so that in a lost and dark world, people see the Christian church. It's unmistakable. It's a city on a hill which cannot be hidden. Even at night, just thinking in our modern context, adapting it a bit, you know, you can see the city lights at night. It cannot be hidden. But you see, the collective witness of the church ultimately is dependent upon the individual witness of the church. You see, if there are not individual Christians who are shining as children of light in a world of darkness, then the church collectively is not going to have a bright and shining witness, because that witness of that city on a hill really amounts to a collection of individual Christians. And so the church's witness today, we might say, is weak. We might say that you know, if you see that your light bulb is about to go out and it's kind of flickering, we can see maybe the church in America today, maybe that witness is flickering a bit. Maybe the city on the hill is not quite so prominent. Maybe the light is a little bit put under a bushel. But you see, that's because of us. That's individual Christians, individual families in their place and calling, not shining a distinct light of the gospel in this world, and not being transformed and conformed to the image of Christ, who himself is the light of the world. So one of Satan's greatest tactics to reduce the collective witness of the church so that the lost world is just stumbling and bumbling around in darkness is to promote nominal religion in the Christian church. It's nominalism that causes the light of individual members of the church, whom the world says, okay, these are members of the church. These people, they go to church, they come to the Lord's table, they are Christians. The church recognizes them as professing Christians, and they're flickering. So maybe the gospel is not this great, luminous, significant thing as they claim, because nominal religion dilutes the witness of the church. It ruins the brand of the church, if you can think of it that way. If there was a Starbucks that was just giving horrible service and nobody was pleased with it and they were rude to the customers, eventually that Starbucks location would be closed down, because you see, Starbucks does not want them misrepresenting their brand. Starbucks doesn't want them giving an impression that the overall company, that every location is like that, And so if one Starbucks goes wrong, that's going to begin to ruin the brand of Starbucks. And so Satan tries to ruin the brand of the Christian church by fooling us into embracing people in the body of Christ as professing members coming to the Lord's table who, in fact, are nominal Christians, so that the world says, well, you're just like everybody else, because we're receiving people that are, in fact, for the most part, just like everybody else. There's no contrast as there is between light and darkness. And so nominal Christianity, my friends, continues to be a huge problem in our culture and in the church in our land. This is for a number of reasons. Let's think about some of the reasons that contribute to the church receiving people into its membership that are really nominal Christians. They affirm things in passing, but there's not a radical difference as there is between light and darkness. And one of these reasons is that professing faith in Christ in our society rarely leads to significant persecution. It's rarely the case that professing faith in Christ leads to significant persecution. You can find a circle of Christian friends and who will accept you. You can be part of a Christian church, profess faith in Christ, and there's very little persecution. There may be some exceptions, but people aren't being burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. People aren't, in most cases, losing their jobs and their careers because of professing faith in Christ. And so there's not this built-in hindrance that a society of persecution creates, this hindrance to simply naming the name of Christ when you're not really transformed, when you're not really taking it seriously. The door is wide open to profess Christ without a lot of backlash. And yet, combine this with the fact that so few Americans actually do profess faith. And so on the one hand, you can do it with really without any major negative consequences, but at the same time, so few Americans profess faith in Christ and faith in the Bible that as the church, we see somebody professing faith and we say, wow, that's out of the ordinary. That must be a miracle. Somebody says they believe the Bible to be the Word of God and most people don't. Therefore, they must be born again Christians because most Americans completely reject the Bible or the gospel. And we miss the fact that Jesus says there will be many people, that there will be a large percentage of the unregenerate population that do in fact profess to believe the basics of the Christian religion. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say, I never knew you. But see, in our society, we're not used to unregenerate people who profess a biblical worldview. Several centuries in the past, we could go and see that our forefathers, in large measure, were used to this. But in our society, it's easy to profess faith, but so few people do that we assume they're saved just by the profession. Another consideration why nominal Christianity is such a huge problem is that both larger and smaller churches are really today in survival mode, desperate for members. You say, well, we can understand maybe small churches are desperate for members, so anyone who has a semblance of a profession, you know, the more the merrier. We need people. We need help. But bigger churches have the same motivation. Do you recognize that mega churches typically take out large loans to finance the giant, elaborate buildings and ministries that they set up? And so they're really building a kingdom, and they're borrowing money based upon a certain level of contributions, a certain level of active membership. And so there's the same temptation to just sort of heal the wound lightly and bring people into the church that, well, hey, they say, Lord, Lord, we'll just, hey, it's the judgment of charity. We're really being gracious. No, you're being selfish because you want to build up the institution of the church or protect the institution and financial security of the church at the cost of giving people a false impression that leads to hell. And that's a pressure that we face. The last consideration here is that this tendency toward nominal religion is self-perpetuating. It's self-perpetuating. Satan knows that once he gets this mindset into the church, it's very difficult to get the mindset out of the church. Because once the church is accustomed to having members that do not have a light shining in the darkness that is radically different from the world, as we'll look at what that light is in a moment, that burning lamp. But as we become used to this, we begin to dilute our understanding of the new birth, and we begin to judge things based upon comparisons of what we're familiar with. And so we begin to promote and self-perpetuate this tendency toward nominal religion. Paul puts it like this, 2 Corinthians 10:12. He says, "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." That's exactly what's happening in the church today. The church becomes full of people that will help pay the bills. The true Christians in the church, the leadership of the church gets used to that, and then we're just comparing ourselves with ourselves, and now we've lost the biblical marks, and we're just sort of running on our own relativistic standard. And Paul says that is not wise. So this is a huge problem, and Jesus intentionally employs the imagery in multiple of these passages, these parallel passages. One thing they have in common is they have this imagery of the burning lamp. And in this case, 10 burning oil lamps or lanterns by which Jesus describes certain key aspects of an outwardly credible profession of faith. Jesus is combating nominalism, not just with this parable. I mean, the Bible is organically connected. He's tapping into an imagery that goes from Genesis to Revelation to give us insight into what it means to be a credibly professing Christian. And so let's think briefly about some of the imagery here. We have oil. We saw this same imagery in Psalm 92. The psalmist says, "You've poured oil on my head and made me as strong as an ox." In Scripture, oil points to that anointing of oil in the Old Testament, the anointing of the prophet, the priest, and the king to set them apart to office. But in the New Testament, we know that it is the Holy Spirit by whom Christ was anointed and by whom every believer is anointed. And so this imagery of an oil lamp draws on oil as a picture of the Holy Spirit, the anointing Spirit of God who gives us strength and gives us every grace that we have. In addition, the lamps represent Christians as being lights in a dark world. That's self-evident. They have a lamp. It's night, it's dark. If we had time, we could go to many passages in the New Testament that speak of our waiting for Christ as a waiting for the day to arise. We're in the dark, but we ought to be lights, not slumbering and falling into sin as those who sleep at night. And so Christians are to be lights in the darkness. The fact that all 10 lamps are burning tells us something. It tells us, in fact, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus emphasizes these lamps are burning. He says, "Have your lamps burning." It's not enough to have a lamp. Your lamp must be burning. And all 10 of the virgins trim their lamps because all 10 of the lamps were burning and they had to trim the wick. And the burning pictures the active, visible nature of this light, that a credibly professing Christian is going to have something radically discernible, observable, distinct from the world, active and visible in nature. And finally, considering this imagery, there are 10 lamps for 10 virgins. And that tells us that this light shines in every credible profession of faith. It's not as though 8 of the 10 virgins or 5 of the 10 virgins or only the wise virgins have a burning lamp, but there are 10 lamps for 10 virgins, and there ought to be, if there are 50 communicant members of the church, there ought to be 50 burning lamps, because that's what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. Well, we've seen that nominal Christianity continues to be a problem. We've seen Jesus using this important imagery of the burning lamps. Our third major point is this, that Jesus here is teaching that every credibly professing Christian will possess the illuminating light of scriptural knowledge. See, now we're getting into what is this light? What does it mean to have a burning lamp? And the first element here is to have the illuminating light of scriptural knowledge. And it's for this reason that we read from Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is very relevant for understanding the parable of the 10 virgins. It's relevant because Hebrews chapter 6 is dealing with a situation where you have a congregation of people, maybe it's multiple congregations of Jewish Christians, we don't know exactly, maybe it's a whole region, but let's just take it at face value. There's a congregation, an assembly of Jewish Christians, and some are falling away, and Paul here is writing to those who remain, and he's warning of this danger of having certain outward marks, of enjoying certain outward privileges, and yet not having true saving faith, the things that accompany salvation. Now, as he does this, he begins by saying, look, some are leaving the faith, and some are questioning the basic doctrines of the Bible, and we're not going to revisit all those things. We're not going to relay that foundation of the elementary principles of Christ. We're not going to go back and do a whole new study on these basic doctrines. You've heard them. They've been taught to you. You've been dull of hearing, he says in the previous chapter. These elementary principles of scriptural knowledge, you've seen them. You've heard them. In fact, he speaks of those who he says will never come to repentance, but who had this foundation laid in their life. They had this scriptural knowledge, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. That foundation was laid in their lives, and they understood these things to an extent and professed these things in the church, and they were members. That's why it's so significant. They're leaving the church, but they were coming to the Lord's table. They were members of the church because the elders in those churches discerned. They understand these basic doctrines. But notice he goes on to say, he characterizes this knowledge they had in verse 4. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. So you see here, he's characterizing this scriptural knowledge as a light that was shining in their lives. They were enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. There's the oil in the lamp. You've got the illumination. See, God wrote Matthew, God wrote Hebrews. That's why you see these connections. It's a common author. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there are these certain experiences, certain influences of the Holy Spirit, a tasting of, I mean, what's the most intrinsically good thing that you can think of? The Word of God. God gave them the good gift of His Word. They tasted it. And yet, though they had these experiences and they had this knowledge and they partook of an influence of the Holy Spirit, yet they did not have, verse 9, those things that accompany salvation, the better things. They simply had that common influence of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God that marks out the visible church, but they did not have salvation. This has implications down the road in our study of the parable, but here I want us to see that even what these, we can say, foolish virgins had while they were church members, when they were admitted to the Lord's Supper, what they had is spoken of as the Holy Spirit, the oil, and the enlightening influence, the enlightenment, which is the burning lamp, the illuminating light of scriptural knowledge. And there are specific aspects of this. It's amazing to see that Paul outlines for us the basics of what a person should understand if they're to be a communicant member, a professing member of the church. It's really three couplets that you see there. repentance from dead works, and faith toward God. So they need to understand who God is, the doctrine of God, his attributes, that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't have faith toward him if you don't know who and what he is. You can also see there that there must be an understanding of right and wrong, of truth and error, of righteousness and unrighteousness, because they're to repent of dead works and they're to exercise faith toward God. So they have to know what dead works are. What is a dead work? What is a sin? What is obedience? What am I turning from? What am I turning to? There's a knowledge of sin and a knowledge of righteousness. There's an understanding of the church and its membership. The doctrine of baptisms, some people make a big deal that it doesn't say doctrine of baptism, but baptisms plural. Well, I think if we were experiencing more of the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be more accustomed, as the early church was, to baptisms plural. But in any event, the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands, that is, what does it mean to be brought into the church as a member? And what does it mean to be accountable to church leadership, the laying on of hands, which is of ordination? So you can see here that part of understanding what it means to be a professing member of the church is recognizing what does your baptism mean? What does it signify? What does it mean to be baptized into one body and to be part of the body of Christ and the church of Christ? People say, where do you get church membership from the Bible? Well, actually, the phrase comes from the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It comes from the Bible. That's where we get it, because the body of Christ is a body, and the parts of the body are spoken of as members, and so that's what it means to be a member. You're baptized into one body, and to profess faith is to say, this is what my baptism means, and this is what it means. I understand what it means to be accountable to the ordained officers and under-shepherds of the church. And this is why when Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch and he preaches Christ to him, and then they get to the point where the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? You see, the biblical definition of preaching Christ includes explaining what the church is and why you need to become a member of the church. Because in preaching Christ, it got to the point where the Ethiopian eunuch understood the doctrine of baptisms and said, okay, yes, I want to be added to the church. It's not the church that saves us, but we need to know something about the church, especially if we're eventually to come to the Lord's table and commune in the church. Well, in addition, he says the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And I think that's self-evident, right? This is talking about basic biblical eschatology, or a basic biblical view of the latter days, and specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to raise everyone from the dead and sit on the throne of judgment over the living and the dead. And so you can see here that this is the basic outline of that burning lamp, that light of scriptural knowledge, that in this Hebrew congregation, they were requiring this, and then people were falling away from it, and they had to address that. But even the foolish virgins who eventually fell away still had that illuminating influence of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God, that scriptural knowledge. And this is important because, you know, to profess Christ is to profess to know God. It's to profess to know God. And the scriptures tell us that the only way that we can truly, with insight, understand God, whom none of us have ever seen, is to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so one of the best ways to understand a knowledge of God is to read the Gospels. Because the scriptures say no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. In the sense that Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory, if you want to understand what it means to have faith toward God, you need to understand who Jesus is as Emmanuel, God with us, so that in his light you can see the light of God's glory. And so when you read through the Gospels, and by the way, part of this is if you sense, well, maybe I don't have a burning lamp, or maybe I know someone who doesn't have this knowledge, pick up the Gospels. Pick up the Bible and turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you perceive who Christ is when he heals the leper, when he rebukes his disciples, when he casts out devils and calms the wind and the waves, when he cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, you just go through all these events and you realize that if you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. The Father sent his Son to be the brightness of his glory and the image of his person. And so someone, in order to have that knowledge of God, needs to have a sense of who Christ is. And in knowing Christ, who is that light in the world, it will reveal our sin and our unrighteousness in the sight of God. We have to understand, not just from an abstract perspective, what right and wrong are. That's important. That's why historically Reformed churches, in many cases, required people to memorize the Ten Commandments. That's why the catechisms of the church always explain the Ten Commandments, because you need to understand what God's law is. If you don't have it in your mind, you're not going to have it written on your heart. But it needs to be more than that. It needs to be seeing through the light of Christ, a reflection then that discovers and unveils our own personal sin. This is why Jesus says he sends his Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We need to have that light shining on the hidden recesses of our souls, lest we be self-righteous. And in fact, Jesus says this is one of the reasons that the world rejects him and his message. In John chapter 3, we're told the world doesn't like this burning lamp. And not only that, it doesn't just not like the Bible, but anybody, any Christian that comes into contact with a worldly person should expect that they may be despised, they may be rejected, they may have animosity expressed toward them, because the world wants to shy away even from the burning lamp of the Christian. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Why is it? Why is the unbeliever condemned? He goes on, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. That's why the world hates Christ. That's why the world hates Christians. Because if the Christian has that burning lamp, it's going to expose in the workplace, in the classroom, on the athletic field. It's going to expose the evil deeds of the world. The world is in darkness and it wants to keep it that way. But a true Christian has this understanding of personal sin. That's why the Bible says a true Christian walks in the light as he, Christ, is in the light. It means we're not afraid to come into close proximity to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus and be exposed and to have our sins uncovered. Why is the true Christian not afraid of that? I mean, that seems absolutely frightening to me. Why is that not a problem? Well, 1 John 1, after making that point, says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's why. A knowledge of sin is not frightening if we have faith that the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from sin. You're not afraid to find dirt if you're on a mission to clean your bathroom or whatever. You're looking for the dirt because you want to clean it. The true Christian has a knowledge of right and wrong, and he or she is not afraid to uncover sin in his or her life, because the blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is going to cleanse those defilements. A knowledge of sin and righteousness and a knowledge of the gospel of Christ. I mean, let's be clear. How could you possibly profess faith in Christ If you can't, in your own words, explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have been made wise unto salvation, that imagery there is of being illuminated, the light bulb goes on, you're made wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ, then you're going to be wise enough to explain the basic elements of your sin, of Christ's satisfaction and substitution at the cross, his resurrection, and of the salvation, that great salvation that he's purchased for you by grace through faith. So I'm simply saying that this burning lamp must be present. It must be present, and it will be present in a credible profession of faith, even by a foolish virgin. Well, finally, last major point, and it's really the second element of this burning lamp. Jesus here is teaching us that every credibly professing Christian will walk in the light, we've seen that already, will walk in the light, earnestly pursuing a lifestyle that is well-pleasing to God. So it won't be someone who professes to know God but denies him by their works, but rather the lifestyle of the Christian will be radically distinct from the world. Thy word is a lamp unto my mind and a light for my intellect. No, that's not what the Bible says. I mean, that is what the Bible says, but that's not what that verse says. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. And so someone who claims to be a Christian that has a credible profession is going to have that light shining on their walk, their life, their path, their trajectory, their direction, their decisions in life, their lifestyle. And their lifestyle, though it's going to be imperfect, there are going to be issues, but it will be radically different from that of the world. How do we know this? Well, what does the Lord say to the Apostle Paul when he calls him to the apostolic ministry? That you will turn sinners from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Think about the contrast there. What could be more contradictory, or what is a greater contrast than light and darkness, or than Satan and God? The prince of darkness, the God who is the father of lights. There's a contrast, and there's a contrast for every credibly professing Christian. Again, the elders can't tell the heart, but they should see a radical contrast between the lifestyle of an unbeliever who's clearly has no credible profession and someone who does have that credible profession. Listen, for instance, to some passages where Paul fleshes out the fruit of that ministry and reinforces this point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Speaking of Christ's second coming. And I think you'll find, again, all of this imagery is tied together throughout the New Testament. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So he's saying some true Christians that he's writing to might be asleep. They might be wise virgins that are asleep. But he's calling them to be watchful and sober. Why? Because they're sons of light, sons of the day. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So the life of the Christian, his attitude, is radically different. His lifestyle is radically different. Romans chapter 13. Another example of this. Romans 13, verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So speaking of Christian conduct. He says then, and do this, that is, be a faithful Christian, show the love of Christ, obey God's law, his commandments, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. So he's saying the night is well spent, but we're in the night. We're waiting for Christ's return. It's dark in this world, yet our conduct should be as a burning lamp, and we should have that armor of light and not practice the works of darkness, which would extinguish that burning lamp, that lifestyle of the Christian. And you can read the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says the same thing about not even having fellowship with the works of darkness, but being radically different and putting on the new man in righteousness and holiness. So this lifestyle is radically different. It is an obedient lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of one who desires, and you can see it in their life and in their priorities, desires to be well-pleasing to God and to keep his commandments. Jesus speaks of this in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Following his word, following his commandments, following his example. An obedient lifestyle, also a spiritual lifestyle. David could say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. David elsewhere says, as we sang in Psalm 18, the Lord lights his lamp. The illumination that comes into the Christian life is from the Lord himself. It involves the Lord being present. Even with the foolish virgins, there's some partaking of the Holy Spirit, some illumination, and certainly for the true Christian, the Lord is our light and our salvation. And so there's going to be a relationship. There's going to be a closeness and intimacy. And that is going to produce an unselfish lifestyle. An unselfish lifestyle. Jesus speaks of one of the greatest ways that our lamp can illuminate this dark world. He says, it's when people see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. They see your good works. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't really make sense, because if we do good works, just in a general sense, we try to keep the commandments of God, then the world is actually going to reject us. The world's going to despise us, as we talked about earlier. So how can you say that doing good works will make us attractive to the world and they'll give thanks for that? Well, really, to answer that question, you have to understand the way that the word good is often used in Scripture. It's not just saying something that's commendable, good versus evil in a moral sense, but the word good here has the idea of generosity, like being a benefactor. The word bene means good in, what is it, Latin? And so this idea of good works, works that promote the good of other people, the well-being of other people, and others will see that unselfishness, and even the most ungodly person in this world, because they're made in the image of God, because they have some sense by the light of nature, will, maybe even just for selfish reasons, will appreciate and will give thanks for the unselfish lifestyle of the Christian. And so this is one of the most powerful ways by which we adorn and share the gospel. Paul reinforces this, Philippians 2. Right after he says that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, he goes on to say, verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast, or King James, I think, holding forth the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So what's Paul saying? How are you going to be a light in the darkness? Stop complaining. Stop disputing. Stop with the selfishness and focus on helping other people. I say this to myself as well as to you, but this is how we can hold forth the words of eternal life. This is how we can bring forth the fruit of God's saving work in a way that makes it attractive to other people to see that radically different, unselfish lifestyle. We live in a world of darkness and selfishness. We can shine the light of a Christ-centered, unselfish attitude, having the mind of Christ. Finally, it's an expectant lifestyle. And we're just sort of getting ahead of ourselves, so I'll be brief, but we ought to be waiting for Christ in a way that the world does not. There's a radical difference between our view of this world. We're not citizens of earth or of this world, but we are citizens of heaven, and we await the Lord Jesus and his return so that we can have our glorified bodies, so that we can spend eternity with him. We're like the watchman in Psalm 130 who's waiting and waiting and waiting for the dawn. We're in the night, we're waiting for the dawn, and so we cultivate whatever light that we can that is a foretaste of that inheritance of the saints in light. We see through a glass darkly, but we do see. There is light. It's not as clear as it will be in eternity and in heaven, but we see through a glass darkly. And that light that we have is, as Psalm 97 says, it is a light that is sown for the righteous. It is a seed. And so this burning lamp is, especially for the true Christian, if you're a Christian, this lamp of a godly lifestyle is a foretaste of heaven. It is as a seed that is sown for you who are righteous in Christ, and it will eventually bear fruit unto eternal life in heaven. And so you can see the radical difference. There's a radical difference in terms of the knowledge that the professing Christian has, the credibly professing Christian, and there's a radical difference in their lifestyle, such that there should be some discernible burning lamp in order to validate and vindicate a profession of faith. And you say, well, why is this important? It's important because the hardest person on the face of the earth, I'm persuaded, to evangelize is the nominally professing church member. That's the most difficult. If we want to be a witnessing church, if we want to be an evangelistic church, we're going to find out pretty quickly that is the most difficult person to evangelize who thinks they're already saved. And this is why it's so important to use biblical criteria so that we don't heal the wound lightly and that we keep our mission field a mission field so that we can, by the grace of God, see lost and dark sinners turn to the light of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you all the honor and glory for the salvation that you have wrought in and through the person of your Son, and for that saving grace that you have poured out into the hearts of your people. We pray that you would enable us to value this light and this illumination that you have given us, and that we would not lack those things, those better things that accompany salvation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.